welcome to the Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. This podcast is devoted to helping increase your daily exposure to God's Word with a short scripture reading and brief commentary on key ideas, themes, and theology in each chapter. Now please join your host, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode.
Well, welcome back to the Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today is September 4th, and today we're going to look at Numbers 10, 11 through Numbers 10, 36. Now, just by way of reminder, every day I read from one chapter of God's Word, and then I offer a brief explanation of key ideas, themes, and the theology in that chapter. My goal is to get you into God's Word for about 5 to 20 minutes or so. So let's get to our reading today from Numbers 10, 11 through Numbers 10, 36. And now Numbers 10, 11 through Numbers 10, 36 says this. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zur. And over the company of the people of Zebulun was Elab, the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Elzur, the son of Shedor. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shemuel, the son of Zerodadi. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Elis, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Asir, the son of Amishadadi. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out of the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel, but he said to him, 'I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred.' And he said, 'Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.' And so they set out from the mountain of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" Well, this is our reading today from Numbers 10, 11 through Numbers 10, 36. Now, in this passage that we just read from Numbers 10, we receive our first impression of Israel on the march, and what we see is entirely positive. They began the journey so well. In fact, if they had continued in the same way that they started out, they would have been in the promised land within a few short weeks. First impressions, though, can be deceptive, as we know. As we're going to see, things began to unravel in short order as the journey continued. Nonetheless, it's still important to notice that Israel began well. This shows us that the problems that subsequently developed were not due to ignorance on Israel's part or a lack of clarity on the Lord's part. God was faithful to do what he had promised, and the Israelites knew exactly what they ought to do. The problem that would soon emerge were thus entirely their own fault. And so as we follow the wanderings of the Israelites over the next few chapters, we're going to encounter both positive and negative lessons. In fact, we're going to see their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness and the consequences that flow from both attitudes. The first lessons we're going to see, though, the ones that we're going to look at in this section of our study on this episode today, are the ones that result from the good beginning that they made. These lessons provide a positive paradigm for us to follow in our own wilderness journey. Now, the first point to observe in our text today is that at the outset, Israel understood that the wilderness life is to be a life of God-centered pilgrimage. It is camping out, not coming home. This is perhaps an obvious point, but we should never overlook the obvious in the Word of God. The Israelites were on the march from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. The Lord had brought them out of Egypt, but they had not yet received their inheritance in the place that God had promised to give them. In the meantime, they were not to settle down while they were in the wilderness, nor were they to expect to enjoy all the comforts of home there. They were simply camping. Now, the Christian life, we have to say, is a big mystery to many people. Why would anybody endure the things that many Christians voluntarily endure? Some go on missions trips, paying good money to work hard for the sake of others in a hot and even a humid climate, instead of relaxing on the beach with a good book or novel. Many Christians spend their free time meeting with other believers to discuss the finer points of the Word of God and theology instead of watching television or talking about sports. They give generously of their time and money to support the work of their church instead of using it to create a more comfortable lifestyle for themselves. In fact, in some countries, Christians even endure time in prison and lay down their lives for the sake of the name of Jesus. So why would anybody do these things? Isn't that a waste of our life? The whole idea is a rather mystery, unless, of course, we are going somewhere special, and this is the only possible way to get there. We need to constantly to remember that the Christian life is a journey, a pilgrimage, would necessarily involve discomfort and suffering. Now, it's a journey whose sacrifices only make sense in light of the outcome. Now, on that journey, the people were arranged around the symbol of the presence of God, the tabernacle of the testimony. The tabernacle was the tent of their heavenly king, the Lord, a king who was not merely present with his people when they camped, but also while they were on the march. So whether in a camp or on the march, the tabernacle and its holy objects remained at the center of the community carried by the Levites between the tribal groupings. Calling it the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, this reminded Israel that inside the tent were the most sacred objects from Israel's sojourning at Mount Sinai. The two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the official treaty documents that ratified the covenant between God and his people. And so that drew their attention to the promises that they had made to God at Mount Sinai, as well as to those that the Lord had made to them. Nor were the people simply gathered around the tabernacle in an unruly mass. On the contrary, they were arrayed exactly as God had instructed them back in Numbers 2. And so the arrangement by which the Israelites camped was exactly the same arrangement as they marched according to the Lord's commandment. At the beginning of the journey, no one among the Israelites said, "Why do you have to spend so much effort in telling us exactly where we need to stand? Let's just love the Lord and march however we like," right? Now, they understood that there is no conflict between love and careful obedience. If they loved the Lord, they would be eager to do exactly what he said. Nor is this the perspective of simply an Old Testament view of what God expects from his people. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so, obedience in the Christian life is never an option for the exceptionally spiritual. It has always been a mark of the believer's true love for the Lord. And so at this initial stage of the journey, this attitude also marked out the Israelites. Second, the Israelites also understood that the wilderness life is a life of constant warfare that can only be won in the strength of God. So this is evident even in the ordering of the march. The Israelites were arranged by military divisions under their various tribal standards as if marching out to war in verses 12 through 28. And leading them from the front on the initial three-day leg of the journey was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented not only God's throne, but also his chariot as well. God was going to be their advance guard in this forthcoming conflict. So as a reminder of the true nature of their wilderness life, every time they broke camp, Moses would say this in verse 35, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So arise here isn't just a request to God to get up and get going, as you and I might shout, "Rise and shine." The Jewish commentator Barak Levine translated this way, "Attack, O Lord." It is a word that is sometimes used in military contexts as a summons to begin the assault. Moses is thus invoking the Lord's warrior presence with them in the conflict with their enemies. So these same themes reemerge in the words that Moses would say whenever the ark came to rest because the cloud had stopped moving. "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel," like in verse 36 of our chapter. The New Jewish Publication Society translation renders the Hebrew more literally here. "Return, O Lord, you who are Israel's myriad of thousands." And so when it came to fighting, the Lord himself was the countless thousands of Israel, the decisive contributor to their victories. As long as the Lord was fighting for them, Israel's victory was assured, no matter how heavily outnumbered the Israelites were by their opposition. This is a truth to which many of God's people have testified. In the 19th century, the pioneer missionary Mary Slessor went undaunted through the dangers of the African jungle to bring the gospel to unreached tribes in the Calabar area of Nigeria. Many of those to whom she went had little or no contact with white people. Some were cannibals, while on the other occasion, she physically stood between two warring tribes to keep them apart. And so when asked how a single woman, once described as wee and thin and not very strong, could go where she went, she simply said, "God and one are always a majority. It doesn't matter who is against you if God is on your side, or more precisely, if you are on the Lord's side." And the same principle also operates in the opposite direction. If God is not with you, then it doesn't matter how many people you have fighting for you. Defeat is inevitable. So the psalmist states this clearly in Psalm 127, verse 1, where he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So the truth is not exactly profound and even an obscure biblical insight that can only be discerned after years of in-depth research in the original languages. It's a central biblical teaching that we're talking about here. So why did Moses feel the need to repeat the formula in the people's hearing so often? It is certainly not because otherwise God might forget to go with them on this journey. Rather, Moses asked God to go and even fight for the Israelites every time they set out as a reminder to himself and to his people. He knew that God's people constantly needed to be reminded of this reality. Is this not the same truth of us as well today? I know that's true of me. I constantly forget that my pilgrimage is a fight in which, unless the Lord wins the victory for me, all my best efforts are in vain. How many things in my life would be different if I remembered that truth? In fact, let's talk about this. If I personally remembered this truth, I would pray more and I would be more constant in invoking God's aid in my struggles. I would awaken every morning crying out, "Rise, O Lord, protect me against my enemies, against my temptation. Walk with me throughout this day." I would go to sleep at night, asking the Lord to remain with me, thanking him for his sustaining presence and power throughout the day. Moment by moment, in between rising and resting, my thoughts would return repeatedly to the Lord to invoke his presence and his power with me. You know, also, if I remembered this truth, I would be less puffed up with pride when life goes well. When life is relatively free from dramatic sin, I would be aware that this Faithfulness is not the product of my matchless devotion to the Lord, but his gracious preservation of my wandering soul. If I remember this reality, I would panic less when the struggles of life become intense and I feel myself to be utterly out of my depth. The truth is that I'm constantly out of my depth in life and ministry, even when it comes to the tasks that are most familiar. I can easily put together a series of words that they're going to fill up a whole podcast and more, but in my own strength, I'm unable to write a book or an article or deliver a podcast that's going to break the stony hearts of believers and touch lives afresh of the saints and equip them for service in God's kingdom. Only the Lord can do that. Now, the same is true of everything in our lives. Only the Lord can do it. And whenever I feel competent to cope on life on my own, it's a delusion. Indeed, God in his mercy often chooses to take us through deep waters where a lack of capability becomes most evident to our naturally blind eyes, in order that we may recognize what is always true before us. Unless the Lord goes ahead of us and fights for us, we are utterly defeated like the Israelites. I and you need to be reminded constantly this wilderness life is a conflict that only God can win. Now, at the same time, to be clear, this truth does not mean that we just sit back and we chill out and sit on the couch and, you know, wait for God to do everything. Sometimes people fear that a focus on the need for God's work in our lives will lead to passivity on our part. If we believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, won't that lead, we ask, to neglect and outreach to unbelievers in the pursuit of holiness in our own lives? Well, nothing could be farther from a biblical position. There is no conflict between absolute trust in God's work and responsible human activity on our part, a theme that finds expression in our text today in the invitation to Hobab to accompany the Israelites in verses 29 through 32. Now, commentators, to be clear, are divided over this little incident. Some see it as evidence of a lack of faith on Moses' part. We might ask, why should he invite Hobab to be the eyes of the community, finding a good camping spot for them in the wilderness if the Lord had promised to do that for them? Isn't that a sign of unbelief? Now, the text itself doesn't seem to place a negative light on Moses' request. Rather, I think the commentators' problems flow from the fact they're placing a false dichotomy between divine guidance and human responsibility. Biblically, these things are joined together at the hip. Trust in the Lord as divine builder and guard does not exempt the laborer from building or the watchman from keeping his eyes open. In the same way, the request for Hobab's assistance is not a mark of a lack of faith in God's guidance on the part of Moses, but simply the wise use of the gifts and the abilities of another in service of the Lord's people. So Moses recognized that Hobab might be the means by which God's provision for their need would come to expression. In this life of warfare, even though victory can only be won in the Lord's strength, sometimes his strength is ministered to us through the very ordinary means of the people that he has placed around us with exactly the combination of gifts and abilities that we need. Now, the third truth is that Israel needed to remember on their march is that even though the wilderness life is a pilgrimage and a war, the goal of the pilgrimage is neither constant traveling nor constant conflict, but rest in the land that God has promised. So the reason the ark went ahead of them on their travels was not simply to protect Israel from danger and enemies, to find them a resting place, according to verse 33. This was the goal of the whole pilgrimage, to find a place of rest in the land that God had promised to give them. This loss of perspective is what so often discourages us in life, right? We forget that we're only camping here, only passing through on our way to eternal glory. We start to believe that this world really is all there is, and so we begin to grumble about our accommodations and our food. The conversation between Moses and Hobab, it shows us what it means to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. So Moses didn't invite Hobab to join him on a miserable trek through the apparently endless wasteland that stretched out before them. No, he invited Hobab to look beyond the wilderness and join Israel in coming to the land where the Lord had promised good things for his people. Now, what's more, even when Hobab initially declined, saying that he would rather return home to his own land and his own people, Moses continued to press him, affirming that Israel would share with him whatever good good things the Lord gave him in verse 32. So in effect, he invited Hobab to join the spiritual descendants of Abraham who left his home and his people by faith, seeking a city with the foundations that God had promised him. Is that where our eyes are fixed today? So when somebody asks us why we're followers of Christ, what's our answer to that question? The answer is certainly not, because since the time we became Christians, our lives have begun to work out more successfully. I cannot say that God always gives me everything I want or everything that I think I need, nor does he always make my life run smoothly and easily. What I can say is this: God has promised me eternal life in his presence, a place where I shall stand before him forever and do what I was created to do, which is to worship him. God has promised us that in view of the glory set before us, this is the very best life that we can experience in this world. Eternal life will make worthwhile whatever losses we have to suffer in the present. In fact, we can even say this, that even the bad things that we experience here as Christians in this life, that's the worst that we'll ever experience. That is how great heaven will be. Now, what is even more, the Lord has promised his presence with us in the midst of all of the present difficulties of life. So, eternal life in Christ has already begun, but only in part. Even for the most fortunate, rest is only partially tasted in this world. The best is always to come. Now, this should not only be where our eyes are presently fixed, but also where we endeavor to get others to fix their gaze. Moses really cared about what was best for Hobab, and so he boldly invited Hobab to join the covenant community on their journey. Hobab was not an Israelite. Moses could have simply said, "You go your way, I'll go mine," especially when Hobab initially declined his invitation. Hobab did not respond to Moses' words by immediately pleading for the opportunity to come alongside Israel. He was certainly no Ruth, crying out what Ruth 1:16 says, "Where you go, I go. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." In fact, we'll never find out for certain whether Hobab came along with the Israelites or not. What we do see, though, is Moses' passionate desire that the Gentile next door should be included in the family of faith. We need to have the same passion for our quote-unquote outside neighbors. Moses knew that to be in the wilderness with God's people was better than enjoying the comforts of home and family because of the rest that God had promised his people. Now, we should be able to say the same to our family and friends. We must have a passionate desire for them to come to know God and even to walk with his people, a desire that keeps on inviting them to become part of the people of God. We should long for them to join us in our pilgrimage. If we do not, it is most likely because we have lost the conviction that God's rest is the only true good in this world. If God's rest is indeed the best this life has to offer, then even though it may be costly for somebody to acquire it, it is worth the price. That is the point of Jesus' parable, in which he compares the kingdom of heaven to a pearl of great price. So whatever it costs, the pearl is worth the price, as Matthew 13:45-46 says. So too, if you and I passionately believe with all of our heart that God is the only good in this world, and if to be in his presence for all eternity is our supreme desire, then that belief will spill out of us into all of our conversations and into every relationship in our lives. Friends, neighbors, family, yes, even our in-laws, all will know what is most important to us. And by the grace of God, some may be added to the pilgrim people of God. And yet, we must ask, there's a problem with this picture, isn't there? The people of Israel began well, but they couldn't keep up. Moses himself began well, but even he didn't make it all the way to the promised land. So what good is holding up the ideal beginning of the Israelites and saying, be like this? Even if they couldn't carry out, if they sinned and grumbled, led as they were by the Ark of the Covenant and the fiery cloud of the presence of God, what hope is there for you and I? If the lesson of this chapter is be like the Israelites, then that simply leaves us depressed and even condemned by our own inability to do what we ought. A perfect model is of no use to radically imperfect, sinful people like you and I. What we need is somebody to journey through the wilderness on our behalf and to be faithful throughout the journey. That, according to the book of Hebrews, is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the trailblazer and the perfecter of our faith. As God, we could truly say that it was Jesus who led Israel on their journey through the wilderness. However, it is in becoming man that Jesus had most profoundly traveled the road through the wilderness before us as the ultimate pilgrim and warrior. So after his baptism, Jesus went out into the wilderness where he bore all of Satan's temptation in full force. A force we have never known because we always give in long before the real test comes in Matthew 4. In his humanity, Jesus faced the wilderness test and passed it by faith. He confessed his dependence upon his heavenly Father moment by moment, even though he was himself God in human flesh. He kept his eyes fixed on the rest that was set before him, the joy that would arrive through his bearing the cross. Jesus sought constantly to bring others to in this rest, crying out in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has demonstrated, even accomplished, the life of faith in this fallen world, all the way to an obedient death on the cross. He didn't just begin well, he ended well, seated in triumphant victory at the Father's right hand. The rest of his obedience is that now my rest is won. He blazed the trail and lived the perfect life of faith in our place. Now, when God looks at me and you as Christians, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus, not our flawed efforts. If my salvation depended on my best obedience now, then I would be utterly lost. I might start well, but I would never carry it through. If it wasn't enough for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, give them his law, point them in the right direction, and say, "Now go capture the promised land," they might begin well, but they would never carry it through. A trailblazer alone would not be enough, and more importantly still, what is necessary. God needed to do everything required for my salvation, and that is exactly what the Lord has done. What is more, Jesus took on the wilderness for the joy that was set before him, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2. Think about what love that demonstrates. What was the joy that was set before him? It was the prospect of our salvation. It was a glory that redounded to God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through redeeming lost humanity. God loved you enough that he sent his Son into this wilderness world, into the realm of temptation and sin, into the arena of sickness and death. That thought was what sustained Jesus through his darkest hours of suffering, the knowledge that his suffering would mean for your salvation. How awesome is the grace of God? And so fixing our eyes on the rest that God has promised thus means nothing more and nothing less than fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the beginning of our faith and its end. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation and the one who now applies it to us by his Spirit. He is the one who promises to go with us on our journey and the one who has already gone ahead of us, scouting out the next step to our lives. And he is the one who fights our battles for us. He is the one that assures the victory of those who are in him. He is the one to whom we are to point our neighbors and our friends and say, "Here is rest for your soul. Come with me and meet this glorious Savior and King. Come and share the good things that he promised to all those who belong to him." Jesus himself is the joy that is set before us, the joy into which we will finally enter in fullness and completeness when our wandering days are done. Well, I want to thank you for listening or watching today's episode of the Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. My name is Dave, and today is September 4th, and we've looked at Numbers 10:11 through Numbers 10:36. Until tomorrow, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Reading the Bible Daily with Dave podcast. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the show and rate us wherever you listen to podcasts. Be sure to also like, subscribe, or follow Servants of Grace on Facebook, Instagram, X, or YouTube. We appreciate your support.